Thank you, Randon. I appreciate that. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. For many of those that may know us, Shelley, my wife, and I lived in St. Louis, Missouri for almost 4 years, where I went to medical school. And during those cold winters, those long, bleak, cold winters, and the harsh, hot, humid summers, us Southern Californians, soft Southern Californians, would often say, we're living in the land of misery. And that is how it felt sometime. And for most, I don't know if any of you know, but the unofficial motto of the state of Missouri is the show me state, show me. And what this phrase came from, well, no one really knows, it arrived somewhere in the late 1800s perhaps, but it's kind of this like, well, you make a claim, you say something, then I expect you to prove it to me, to show me, and hence the name, the show me state. But sometimes it can communicate almost an unyielding skepticism that basically people refuse to believe you no matter what, even if you show me. And just like those people that go by that phrase are skeptical, so we see that there are so many people skeptical about the claims of Jesus. They want evidence to prove who he is, what he says he is, and who he is. Well, the good news is we do have evidence. We do have good proofs. It's called his word. His Bible describes to us who Jesus is, and we can have confidence in his claims. And as we go into this passage today, it's going to follow what Randon just read for us. But what we're going to see is from last week's passage that he just read, that Jesus was in the synagogue early in his ministry, sharing with the people, reading the book of Isaiah. And he showed that, in fact, he was the suffering servant, the Messiah that Isaiah was speaking of. And he declared that prophecy was fulfilled in his reading of that scroll, which is amazing. And what Nathaniel showed us last week was that the primary focus of Jesus' earthly ministry was his teaching. And that in his teaching, he centered on the arrival of God's good kingdom in himself, in the person of Jesus. And this kingdom that Jesus was establishing brings good news, freedom, new vision, and the arrival of God's grace, a widespread grace. So if you remember, Jesus stopped mid-sentence in what Randy just read in Isaiah 61:2. Look back at verse 19 in your Bible that we just read. And there he finishes his reading with the phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sits, which was where he would teach from. The position of sitting was a position of authoritative teaching. So if you read Isaiah 61:2, the phrase that follows, to proclaim the Lord's favor, is, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus was proclaiming grace, but looking forward to a day of judgment that would come at some point. And he is declaring that those that follow him will receive God's grace, but he points to a time of judgment for those who don't. So we will see in our passage today how the people first marveled at what he was saying. They were impressed. And then he starts to challenge them with some sayings, knowing what they're thinking. And he makes some Old Testament references. And then they drag him out of the synagogue and try to throw him off a cliff. So what did he say that turned that tide to them wanting to kill him? Well, we're going to look at that today. And trust me, it's good. So Luke uses this synagogue event as his introduction to Jesus' ministry. We just saw in verse 14 that Jesus had been teaching at other synagogues and doing other things. And we'll see later in this passage that he had been in Capernaum, which is kind of near Nazareth, but in a different area, doing teaching and perhaps miracles. And so Luke is using this instance in the synagogue with Jesus' teaching to introduce the theme of the gospel, why Jesus came. And it also introduces the greater theme of the book of Luke. One thing I love about the Gospels is each one inspired by God, tells an aspect of Jesus, a perspective of Jesus from different things, highlighting different aspects of Jesus. Now, it's not different truths pointing to, you know, to some varied truth. It's all pointing to the very singular truth of Jesus. For instance, Matthew tends to focus on King Jesus being king of the Jews, establishing his kingdom, king of all. And Mark tends to emphasize Jesus as the Son of Man, the suffering servant that would come and atone for our sins. In John's gospel, which is structurally different than the other three gospels, he focuses on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and in fact, Jesus is God. And those are the themes. So what is Luke's focus? What is his sort of theme that he carries through? Well, we see that. He wants us to see in the main point of this passage and the main part of what Jesus' ministry is, and this is the main point on the top of your outline if you're taking point, that Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, is Lord of all. Luke wants to emphasize Jesus' care for the poor, the blind, the lost, and that God's grace through Jesus is extended to those outside the house of Israel. This theme of Jesus' rejection that he's facing in the synagogue will actually preview what he'll experience several times throughout his ministry, where he and his followers will face rejection by the people. And it has continued through church history and will continue in the church until this age is completed. So Luke picks this theme up in his second book of Acts as well, with an account of the vision of Peter that God gave to Peter. And if you remember in Acts 10, Peter had a vision of a great sheet being lowered from heaven with all kinds of animals that were considered unclean for an observant Jew to eat. And God said, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And Peter refuses. He's being a good Jewish person, he said, "I can't eat that stuff." And God said to him, "What God has called clean, do not call common." And then what God reveals to Peter in this passage is that this vision represents the gospel being brought to the Gentiles. And that God's grace extends to us as well. Look at Acts 10, verses 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And then later on in the passage, after Peter describes a description of the gospel and walks through why Jesus came, he concludes in verse 43, "To him," Jesus, "to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Excuse me. There we go. So this truth was revealed in the prophets. It's not a new message. Jesus is stepping into the synagogue, revealing to them that his message is not a new message, but maybe the people were missing it. And we'll see the congregation in Nazareth wasn't convinced that he was the Messiah as he claimed. And the same skepticism is expressed today about the claims of Jesus. And just like these people, they wanted signs and proof, like people want today. They wanted you to show me that you are the Messiah. And this presents the reality that everyone needs to answer this question at some point in their life, and that is, who is Jesus? So let's read our whole passage that comes to follow in Luke 4. If you're not already there, open to Luke 4, and let's read what he records here for us. Luke 4, starting with verse 22. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own town, in his own hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, and all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." All pretty clear, right? Everybody understands those Old Testament references? Well, probably not. Stuff that maybe seem a little obscure to us, but we'll dive into this and break this down. But the first point I want you to see is the truth of Jesus challenges our comfort zones to lead us into deeper faith and transformation. The truth of Jesus challenges our comfort zones to lead us into deeper faith and transformation. So initially we see that the people liked what Jesus was saying in verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But the next comment may be exposing their bias a bit when they said, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? Well, this could mean that they were impressed that such an amazing preacher and teacher could be coming from a common person like Joseph. But based on what follows, it may be more likelier they were wondering if this preacher was from such humble beginnings, was really anybody significant at all. He had just told them that he was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies and described himself as the expected Messiah, but they want more evidence. They seem to be impressed with Jesus's method more than his message. Similar to how you might be impressed with a politician's charisma and rhetorical skill, and they seem so amazing, and yet you disagree with every policy they stand for and the platform they're a party to. So interesting, Luke would describe Jesus' speech in a way that would have likely reminded the group of similar language that we see at the end of Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the people were not seeing what Luke was convinced of and recorded in his gospel, that the words of Jesus were the same as the words of Yahweh. They were one. And even though Jesus was speaking authoritatively for God as God, they may have been believing what the people were telling them about their small backwater town of Nazareth. Like in John 1, 45 through 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." But Jesus knew what they were thinking in the synagogue, knowing that even though their words were gracious about him, their hearts were very suspicious. Verse 23, and he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." So the implication here is that Jesus knew their thoughts. And like we see later in Luke 5, Luke records this in 5:21. "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts?'" And there in verse 22, Jesus perceived their thoughts. And there's probably what is at play here in the synagogue experience. So he accused them of thinking, "Physician, heal yourself." Now, no one exactly knows what this phrase or proverb meant, but it was a common one, and it probably means something like, well, prove it. Show me your stuff, or show me, as they would say in Missouri. He knows the hearts of the people are skeptical, and they want signs and wonders for him to prove, in fact, he is the Messiah. It's kind of like, well, if you're a doctor, you can heal yourself. Just go ahead and do it, was kind of how the proverb worked. Now, these people had heard that Jesus had done things in Capernaum, and so they wanted to know exactly what he would do for them. And he knew that he was teaching there and maybe healing, and he was hoping they would show some of that to people in his hometown as well. Maybe it was out of jealousy, maybe out of skepticism. We don't know entirely. But essentially, they were thinking, if you show us some signs and wonders, maybe we will believe your words. And this is a preview of the rest of Jesus' ministries. If you remember from the gospel, how many times people would be asking for signs and wonders after he's stating clear truths to them. And they don't rest in the truths he's stating to them. They want a show. They want demonstrations. They want free food, etc. We'll see this theme over and over again in the gospels. So they are forgetting, actually, that the law, the Torah, states that a prophet is deemed to be true or false not on their signs and wonders, but on whether or not their words are true and come to pass. Look at Deuteronomy 13:1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he then says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So here the signs and wonders can be done by a false prophet, but it proves nothing. What is true about a prophet is their truth of their words. And Jesus goes on in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So when he starts that phrase, truly, this is a sign of solemnity, of seriousness. He's saying, listen up. What I'm about to say is profound. And so this, a prophet is not, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, was a common expression. And it was a common expression at that time because it should remind anybody of Israel of how many times in Israel's history did they reject their true prophets at their own peril, like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so many others, where they turned away from their truthful words to idolatry and falling into sin and disobedience. So this, them asking for him to show signs and for him to say no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, he's recognizing that he will be rejected by his people. And it's a foreshadowing of the wider rejection Jesus will face during his ministry over and over again. Well, before we get too comfortable pointing fingers at this group of Jewish people, I want you to be aware that there's a message in here for us Christ followers as well. These people were at the synagogue observing the Sabbath. They were law-fulfilling people, listening to the Word of God. They were good church-going folks. And yet they were hard-hearted. They were not listening to the words of God. And we can be just as hard-hearted and unrepentant when we hear some of the teachings of Jesus. The truth of Jesus should challenge believers. Jesus did not come to just affirm us. He came to change us. And we're changed by his Spirit, and we're changed by being obedient to his word. And as his teaching move us and shape us, this will lead to deeper faith, growing dependence on him, and transformation to serve to conform us to his likeness. So instead of just marveling at his teachings like the Nazarene, like, oh, that's good stuff. Oh, yeah, that's really good. Let's examine our hearts for areas where we resist his call, allowing all his words to challenge us and transform us. And Jesus' message often challenges us in areas of our life that we'd rather avoid being challenged, whether it's in relationships, sinful attitudes, sexual purity, or integrity. He calls us to listen and obey, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. And that can sound impossible. And apart from him, it is. And it's not based on our own merit and efforts. Thankfully, we're not alone. We're not alone in our walk as we respond to Jesus in obedience. Jesus has sent us his Holy Spirit who dwells in believers. And that Spirit informs us to face the truths and convict us to grow and be more like Jesus, all by his grace, all by his mercy. Hallelujah. Well, Jesus goes on and makes some reference to some Old Testament figures. And what exactly is he talking about? Well, we'll see our next truth. God's grace expressed in Jesus is inclusive and boundless, reaching beyond our assumptions and preferences. So what does he say that pushes the people over the edge so that they then want to push him over the edge? Well, he's actually referencing a couple of events that are recorded in the book of Kings. Now, in Jewish scripture, Kings is one book. In our English Bible, of course, it's broken down 1st and 2nd Kings. But I kind of like the imagery here. The King of Kings is telling the people of his kingship from the book of Kings. I kind of like that. And he goes, but in verse 25, Jesus goes on to say, but in truth, again, this is added for emphasis, listen up, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Well, this is a reference from a story in 1 Kings 17. Elijah is prophesying against the wicked King Ahab and all his wicked predecessors, and Israel as a nation turning from God. And there's a drought in the land, which is God's judgment on Israel. And 3.5 years into that drought, God calls Elijah to go to the city of Zarephath, which is outside of Israel, a Gentile city, and seek out a non-Israelite widow that God will bring forth to meet Elijah. So he in fact does that. He sees this widow at the gate of the city, and he asks for her for some bread and water for her to provide that. The thing is, the widow is very, very poor, and it says in the passage she has very little flour, very little oil, and she's trying to feed her and her son. But she is faithful, and she makes some of, from her last provisions, some bread for Elijah and gives him some water to drink. And because of her faithfulness and act of kindness, Elijah promises her that her flour jar and her oil jug will always be full, a miracle that continued until the drought ended. God was gracious and merciful. And then, while he's there, her son, her only child mentioned in the passage, falls ill and dies. Elijah pleads with God, and he raises the boy from the dead. And then she, this non-Israelite woman, makes this profession of faith to Yahweh in 1 Kings 17:23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." If you noticed a lot of parallels with Jesus' ministry in this passage, that's no accident. But Jesus is describing this incident where the God of Israel passed over the widows of Israel, presumably due to their rebellion and unrepentance, to care for a poor Gentile widow and her son. And because of his mercy and his grace, she responded in faith to God. So we know that Jesus came first to the house of Israel. It was necessary to fulfill prophecy and for him to be the rejected cornerstone. Then the gospel would be extended to the Gentile. Paul expresses this idea in Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then we see in Matthew, early on in his ministry, in Matthew, when Jesus called the disciples, that he first sends them to the house of Israel in Matthew 10, 5. "These 12 sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So Jesus came first to the Jew, but we also see multiple instances in Jesus' ministry over and over again where he is gracious to Gentile people and heals them and expels demons, etc. There's multiple incidences of that. And this is all part of God's fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to bring blessings to all nations through his seed, through Jesus. And Jesus is expressing this truth to these people in the synagogue. This message that the Messiah is coming for more than just Israel would not sit well with the people. They were realizing he's comparing them to disobedient, wicked Israel at a very dark time in their history. Not very flattering. He's also saying that their expectation that the Messiah was coming to deliver them from Roman oppression is not accurate. That is not the oppression he's coming to deliver them from. They were hoping somebody would do that and provide for them a new country. They were thinking this couldn't be the Messiah because he is not fulfilling their expectations. He's not doing what they want him to do. But wait, there's more. He goes on in verse 27, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So what's this reference about? Well, later in 2 Kings 5, we see the story of Naaman, who's the commander of the Syrian king's army. And he was afflicted with leprosy. He goes to Elisha, that's different than Elijah, with a whole bunch of cash, a whole bunch of treasure to try to get a cure, to try to get a treatment. And Elisha tells him, "Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you will be healed." Well, Naaman was angry with this. This was humiliating and he didn't want to do that. Maybe he just wanted a pill or an injection or something. I don't know. But eventually, he submits and he washes in the Jordan as prescribed by Elisha, and he's cured. And then he goes humbly back to Elisha to pay him, but Elisha refuses the money. His gift of cleansing is free. That's an interesting idea. 2 Kings 5:15. Then he returned to the man of God. So Naaman returned to Elisha, he and all his company. And he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So again, God did not heal any from Israel. In fact, the passage says that he passed over all. Jesus refers to the fact that no lepers were healed in Israel, and God passed over them to heal this foreign warrior. The prideful man responds to God's grace with humble gratitude, a point the people in the synagogue seem to miss. So the fact that Jesus brings up a leper, one who was unclean, would strike a nerve with the people as well. Leprosy was any number of skin conditions, but so often was chronic and incurable. And so often, it would prevent people from corporate worship, being able to gather. It would prevent people from going into the temple and offering the prescribed and necessary sacrifices. And it would prevent them from being in community with other people. It was a social and spiritual death sentence. It was devastating to people. So to the Jewish person, having that condition or that disease would be terrible. But it also can be representative of sin. And only a priest could deem one clean to enter the temple as they're clean from their leprosy. And yes, this should make us think of Jesus, the perfect high priest that cleanses us from sin and righteousness so that we can freely enter into the presence of God. But by Jesus using these two Old Testament references, he's stating that he is the source of relief of physical suffering in the first instance and spiritual deliverance in the second instance. And he's essentially saying to the Nazarene congregation, you're no better than Syrian lepers or Phoenician widows. In fact, if you don't repent, you're worse. And he is reminding them that God has always shown his grace to those who are faithful to him, even outside the house of Israel. Over and over again, we see instances of that in the Old Testament where God is gracious to those that turn to him in faith, even if they are outside of Israel. Jesus declares that the Jewish Messiah comes not only to reconcile Israel to God, but also to bring healing, hope, and inclusion of the Gentiles into fellowship with him as well. Well, this is the message the people did not want to hear. So we see in verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. They determined that Jesus' blasphemy was worthy of execution. Oh, how things change. Deuteronomy 13:5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is what they're trying to do. These people think they're purging a heretic, a blasphemer, from their midst, not knowing they're throwing the Son of God over the cliff. And this would be a preview of Jesus' ongoing rejection by the people and the subsequent religious leaders during his ministry. It would fulfill Simeon's prophecy earlier that we saw in Luke to Mary about her son's rejection and eventual execution, and how he will divide the house of Israel, the faithful from the unfaithful. Look at Luke 2:34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This truth that God's grace expressed in Jesus is inclusive and boundless. It goes beyond our assumptions and preferences, just like the people there. God shows his mercy and grace to people sometimes that often we least expect or that we want to receive his grace. How often do we create ideas in our own mind of how and where God should apply his grace? I've been guilty of that. And then we turn and he does something unexpected with somebody who we thought would never become a believer. We think someone is beyond hope, and then God saves them. And they are a sold-out believer. Well, I wasn't expecting that. Well, yeah, that's how grace works. God does amazing things. And this should encourage us to share our faith and love with Jesus with everyone. Everyone we can, when we are able. Because we don't know if they are redeemable or not. That's not our decision. It is God's choice to redeem. And then we should celebrate when we hear of people that come to faith that maybe we are skeptical about. We hear of mass murderers or former cultists or debaucherous celebrities that come to faith. And too often as believers, I think, well, is that really legitimate? And then we hear their words and we pick apart their theology, thinking, well, I don't know. Do they really believe in Jesus? But we have to remember they're baby Christians. They're just learning. So sometimes some of their things may not be perfect. And we need to be gracious with people like that. We need to pray for them and hope that their profession of faith is in fact genuine and they can grow in Christ. But too often we may be smug in thinking that somehow we're determining where and how God shows his grace. Or maybe you're prone to jealousy, like the prodigal son's brother, who was unhappy when his wayward brother was welcomed back to the open arms of the gracious father. But we're to rejoice with those that come back. You know, we can maybe say, well, I've been doing it right, God, my whole life. And you save this other person who squandered their life at the last moment? That just doesn't seem fair. You're right. It's not. It's God's grace. That's the way he works. So we are called to show the love of Jesus to the poor and the destitute. What we read in Isaiah 61. Those at the fringes of our society, that we, if not by our attitudes, sometimes by our actions, cast them aside as undeserving of God's grace. We don't have that power or control. But this is the clear call of Jesus, for us to care for those that he cares about. So we have seen that the truth of Jesus should challenge our comfort zones, to lead us into deeper faith and transform us, and that God's grace expressed in Jesus is inclusive and boundless, reaching beyond our own assumptions and preferences. And our final truth we'll see is that the truth and purposes of Jesus are unstoppable, even in the face of rejection or opposition. So the crowds could not suppress the message or the mission of Jesus. They tried to kill him, but he would only be killed at a time ordained by the Father and only when he willed it. Look at verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now the implication is here that Jesus escaped. He didn't just vanish. Now, we know in his resurrected body that Jesus appears to the disciples in the flesh in a locked room, and he's on the road to Emmaus, interacts with a few people, and then seems to disappear. So his resurrection body has different powers than his body before his crucifixion. Here, the implication isn't that he just vanished, but he was able to disappear through the crowd in the midst, unnoticed. And this is similar to other times in his ministry. Look at John 7:30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And John 8:59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So I kind of love the irony here. The people were missing Jesus, and then they missed Jesus. He went away. The other irony is, you know, the people were asking for a sign or a wonder, and they didn't realize that his sign or his wonder would be this parting shot as he miraculously disappeared. The overriding truth is that the purposes of Jesus and the plans of the Father cannot be diverted, redirected, thwarted, suppressed, or frustrated in any way by man. We're not that powerful. No one is. And history is full of human efforts to try to eradicate the church and stop the people of Jesus, stop the message of Jesus. And we will see that again in the book of Acts. And that'll be one of the themes that we'll explore there. And it has continued throughout church history and continues today and will to the end. You know, one of my favorite stories is how the Chinese government helped spread the gospel. What? Did you know that? In 1949, when the Chinese Communist Party came to power in China, they expelled Western missionaries, foreign missionaries. They beat and imprisoned Christians, but that didn't stop the church. The Those believers would persevere in their faith. They would bring others to faith, and the church would grow, and there'd be multiple house churches. Well, that wasn't the end of it. In the 1960s and 70s, the Cultural Revolution in China, the government cracked down on home churches and relocated church leaders and dispersed Christians all over China to break up and stop this movement. It should work. Well, those believers, now scattered, would share the gospel, bring people to Christ, and start more home churches. Oops, that plan backfired. I think we would call that church planting. I'm not sure. You know, a missionary friend of mine referred to the Chinese government as the greatest mission-sending agency in human history. The gates of hell will not prevail. The Lord will maintain his bride until the final wedding feast. That we can be assured. And many will pay the ultimate price for their faithfulness to God. Many will die for their faith. Second century church leader Tertullian wrote this, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Well, today just happens to be International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. Pure coincidence, I assure you. Years ago, we had a Turkish pastor come to our church and share from James 1 about persevering through trials and persecutions. And he asked us, this is a man who faces daily persecution and threats, and the government thwarted a bombing effort on an Easter morning years ago that spared his church. But he shared with us, he said, "Do not pray that persecution will be lifted," which was a surprise to me. But he said, "Rather pray that believers will persevere through persecution." And in spite of persecution, Jesus will accomplish his goals on his timeline. And like Jesus, who continued on his mission, we can trust in God's perfect timing in all circumstances. And no matter how bleak or hopeless a situation might seem, his plans will prevail. This should give us comfort in trial and when we face persecution and opposition like Jesus faced. Well, we've seen this morning that Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, is Lord of all. Some will submit to him as a Lord, and others will be forced to kneel in submission as the rebellion persists. Either way, he is Lord of all. The truth of Jesus should challenge our comfort zone, lead us into deeper faith and transformation. We know that God's grace expressed in Jesus is inclusive and boundless, reaching beyond our assumptions and preferences. And the truth and purposes of Jesus are unstoppable, even in the face of rejection or opposition. The great physician, Jesus, has shown us who he is through his word. We have been shown. He has shown us. And he does not need to heal himself, because he is perfect. He does not need healing. But we are in desperate need of a cure for our terminal disease of sin. And his gracious and willing sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection has provided a way for us to be reconciled to a holy God that we're separated from. That we can praise God for. So as we go to prayer in a moment, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe that are facing persecution. The Voice of the Martyrs organization is asking this year during the International Day of Prayer to pray for pastors and families in Colombia. They are under assault in what they call red zones, where drug lords and Marxist guerrillas are persecuting and even killing Christians to exert control over this area, trying to eradicate Christianity. Our family is hurting there, and they've asked us to pray for them. If you aren't familiar with Voice of the Martyrs, you can go on their website. You can download an app. There's a daily prayer app they have, and we can pray. They'll give you stories of persecution around the world, which are very, very encouraging. They at first can be disheartening and discouraging, but it's so glorious to see how God is being glorified in the martyr and the persecuted believers' lives. And today also we're going to be taking communion in a moment. And this morning, this observance is in remembrance of the sacrifice of our Lord. And our church has an open communion table. If you're visiting and you are a believer, you can join in communion. You don't have to be a member of our church. However, we would ask, if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you do not believe in his salvation, we'd ask for you to just let the elements pass. That's okay. This is a solemn experience for believers only. But maybe this morning you aren't a believer, and something in today's service has convicted you, and you're starting to see the truth of God through his word. Maybe his spirit is convicting your heart that today is a day that you want to repent and confess to him and follow him. If so, during our prayer, we can do that. Today can be a prayer of repentance if somebody wants to turn to Jesus. And then you could join all of us to observe communion as a believer for the first time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we do praise you. We do praise you being Lord of all, King of kings, Lord, and thank you for that. I thank you for the message of your gospel has gone out to where you have intended, Lord. And we pray for the places in the earth that have not heard your gospel, have not heard your word, Lord. We pray that faithful people would continue in efforts to bring your good news to all corners of the globe, Lord. And I pray for the persecuted church. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Colombia right now who are facing intense persecution. We pray for their perseverance. And although they may face unspeakable horrors by these guerrillas and all kinds of atrocities, Lord, we just pray for their faith. It'll be persevered. We pray for protection, Lord, but we do pray for their faith and that they be encouraged, Lord. And hopefully they will know the brothers and sisters throughout the globe are praying for them, Lord. And also, Lord, as we turn in communion, we just we examine our own hearts, Lord. What of your teachings, Lord, do we need to repent of? Lord, there's just things that are constantly convicting me, and may I repent and turn towards you and more fully, Lord, and see that your sacrifice, the provision of your body and blood, Lord, is a perfect sacrifice, sufficient for my sins, Lord, sufficient to cover all of my shortcomings and failings, Lord, and I just thank you for that. And as we go to communion, Lord, we just pray that you'll be glorified in our worship and song and in our sharing of the Lord's table. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.